Before I say a few words about Zach, just a few quick words about this Westminster Society thing that's been going on for a number of years now. All it is a very, very loose affiliation, and by your attendance, here you are, of people who care about confessional theology, the Westminster Standards, and its application to our lives and ministry, and fostering conversations, especially during these national gatherings, for the promotion of those standards and the benefits of our ministries. So that's really all it is, and we want to provide the spaces and topics that would draw interest from like-minded brothers and sisters to be strengthened. So the fact that you're here is an encouragement, and we've had meetings all this week, and Lord willing, in future GAs, we will as well. In the past, we've tried to do more concentrated themes. This year, it's just been kind of a grab bag, but that's all right. So thank you for being here. I'm pleased to introduce our speaker, Dr. Zach Hicks. Zach is the pastor of Church of the Cross in Birmingham, Alabama, a church plant that began last summer, but has already, since the beginning of this year, been conducting weekly meetings. Zach's wide knowledge in the history, theology, and practice of Christian worship has made him really a significant figure in the broad evangelical world while he continues to serve us here in his church home in the EPC, for which we are very thankful. Zach's 2016 publication with Zondervan, The Worship Pastor, is perhaps known by you, widely influential. But most recently, he published Worship by Faith Alone, which was his dissertation. He published it with IVP Academic. Thomas Cranmer, The Book of Common Prayer and the Reformation of Liturgy, which I'm sure the fruits of that are going to be in this presentation today, which is great. And also a forthcoming devotional for worship leaders to use in conjunction with their teams, published with Zondervan, due out in the next couple of months. So look for that if that's of interest to you, especially worship leaders or those leading worship teams. So Zach's intersection is at historical and pastoral theology shaping worship leadership, and a topic that we're very glad that he's here to speak to us about today. Please welcome him.
Thanks, everybody. I've got about a 40-minute presentation, which means no time for Q&A, but I'd be happy to hang out afterwards and talk about anything that may have been ruffled as a result of this conversation, because the regulative principle always ruffles. That's what I've discovered. So I don't really have any slides except one entertaining meme right in the middle, but the same notes that are on your table are available here, so you can grab them digitally. And in those digital notes at the end is a link to what is more or less my whole script. So if you kind of want the whole outline of what I'm doing, plus footnotes that reference the things I'm talking about, it's all there for the taking. Here we go. So in our Presbyterian tradition, we have encoded into our DNA a love-hate relationship with the idea of fixed forms of liturgy. This is because in the 17th century, of the many things confronting the Puritan Presbyterian consciousness in the Church of England, right up there at the top of the list was dealing with the Book of Common Prayer. We could group the concerns of the Presbyterians into two broad categories: content and practice. Presbyterians were concerned about the content of the Book of Common Prayer. They were concerned that Thomas Cranmer's attempts at working with the received Catholic liturgies and attempting to reform them was already too tainted of a project. John Owen considered it to be a human invention, and early Puritan Thomas Cartwright summarized well this voice with this colorful zinger calling Cranmer's liturgy an unperfect book culled and picked out of that popish dunghill. How's that? It's amazing how many of our five senses can be invoked in that one quote. Beautiful. The Presbyterians were also concerned, though, with the practice of the Book of Common Prayer as well. They railed against the deadness and the rote nature and of the practice of the liturgy. They called it vain repetition, and they were, in that moment, prophetically employing Jesus' words from Matthew 6. And right around the time the prayer book was being reinstated to legality in the Church of England, after the Puritans and Presbyterians had produced the Westminster Standards, John Bunyan was writing in several places his concerns about the fixed forms of prayer. He likened it susceptible to the same problems God identified through the Old Testament prophets like Amos. His concern was that empty ritual had replaced heartfelt and sincere prayer. And along with Owen, Bunyan saw things like prescribed prayers beyond the bounds of the regulative principle, claiming that he did not find them, quote, commanded in the word of God. Critiques like these certainly led Presbyterians to favor offering the church guidelines for worship rather than set liturgies, which is why the Westminster Assembly did not produce a liturgy or a prayer book, even though Baxter tried and it was pretty rough. But they produced a directory of public worship. That's the reason why, emphasizing their favor for what they called extempore prayer rather than pre-written prayers. Notwithstanding the fact that even then, Puritans and Presbyterians fell on different sides of this debate, and we sometimes forget this. For instance, history does record an exchange between Owen and Baxter on the matter, and we learned from Jeff Jeremiah yesterday that Westminster divine Edward Reynolds was favorable towards fixed liturgy. We heard that. Still, in our DNA and in our consciousness as a result of this era, sometimes all this leaves us with the impression that the Presbyterian tradition is uniformly opposed to rich liturgical practice, or that resources like the Reformation-era Book of Common Prayer aren't our resources. I would like to join a few other voices in the Presbyterian tradition challenging this idea. I do so as a Cranmer scholar who, before planting an EPC church in Birmingham, had spent 5 years out of bounds in a church in the Reformation Anglican tradition, and many more years wrestling with the question of the biblical theology of worship and liturgy, the regulative principle of worship, and the Reformed worship tradition, all consciously as a Presbyterian. The convictions I've come to for my local church ministry are these two. First conviction: many of the liturgically rich resources of the Christian tradition are biblically defensible, which means, in my opinion, they fall within the purview of the regulative principle for worship. Second conviction: the liturgically rich resources of the Christian tradition are pastorally powerful, formationally robust, and missionally timely for our current cultural moment in many sectors of deconstructing Western evangelicalism. And boy, if I had more time, I'd like to talk about that. So while I don't think that this goes biblically to the level of binding conscience, I'm more modestly saying, maybe in challenge to the sentiments of some early Puritans, that there is room for these practices in our tradition, and that these practices just might be a healthy appropriation for some of our churches. So having introduced the topic, I'd like to do two things. First, I'd like to spend some good time trying to properly frame the conversation about these matters by offering my best overview of our regulative principle in 4 points. Second, I'd like to spend a little less time, but significant time, pointing us to some of the places biblically and in Presbyterian scholarship where I find some praiseworthy work being done in commending liturgical practice in our tradition. Unfortunately, we'll have to save for another time some of the pastoral stuff, like how do I do this in my own church, and how do I discerningly appropriate the vast and varied liturgical resources of the church faithfully and contextually. Here I'm trying to honor the Westminster Society's aim to get us wrestling with our tradition with a little bit more honesty and clarity. So that's what we're after. So first, let's look at what frames our tradition and its biblical reflection on worship. So for this first section, I'm walking us through 4 points that you can see there. A, how our Reformed confessions articulate the regulative principle. B, important backdrop doctrines in the Reformed and Reformation traditions. C, important philosophical ideas that framed the discussion. And D, the spectrum of modern Reformed articulations of the regulative principle, which some of you may be familiar with, depending on where you went to school and how much you've read on this. So, point A, how our Reformed confessions articulate the regulative principle. Westminster Confession 1.6 says this: the whole purpose of God about everything pertaining to his own glory and to man's salvation, life, faith and life is either explicitly stated in the Bible or may be deduced as inevitably and logically flowing from it. Key line there. We also recognize that some provisions for the worship of God and the government of the church are similar to secular activities and organizations. These are to be directed according to our natural understanding and our Christian discretion, and should conform to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So, in this moment, it's really important here to observe the language of deduced, as it opens up some latitude for what we mean when we say something is scripturally warranted or prescribed, as we'll look at in the next text. So, WCF 21.1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is established by God himself. God's revealed will so defines and outlines proper worship that neither the imaginations and devices of men nor the suggestions of Satan are to be followed. God is not to be worshiped under any visible representation or in any other way than that prescribed in Holy Scripture. The key word here that clearly offers a regulation is prescribed. This is the boundary and definition of the regulative principle. Unlike the normative principle, which only seeks to avoid scriptural prohibition, a negative command, the regulative principle seeks to find positive prescription. So it's more narrow than the normative principle. But again, baked into the confession itself is some kind of hermeneutical latitude that we're given based on what 1.6 tells us is the way we read Scripture and apply it. Because 21.1 states that all God-honoring worship requires scriptural prescription. 1.6 opens up interpretation of scriptural prescription to include the process of what it calls inevitable and logical deduction. And this is the confessional pairing that probably accounts for the variance in practice amongst Reformed subscribers to the regulative principle. It's why you can go from church to church and they claim adherence to the regulative principle, but you find varied difference in the way worship is conducted and expressed. I want to bring in a few other Reformed confessions besides Westminster, Belgic Confession 32. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only master, hath instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any matter whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. Notice here the concern, even as early as 1561, which is, you know, many decades before the Westminster Confession, that worship, among other things, be conducted, quote, in obedience to God, without binding consciences beyond things which Christ, our only mediator, hath instituted. Though not spelled out as explicitly as Westminster, you can see the trajectory set. This is slightly after the first generation of reformers. You can see the trajectory set for this kind of regulativist thinking, even in the Reformation era. Heidelberg Catechism 96. Question, what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, we are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. And Westminster Larger Catechism 109, similarly, what particular sins does the second commandment forbid? The second commandment forbids imagining, recommending, demanding, practicing, or in any way approving any religious worship not established by God himself. So in this Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, along with the Westminster Larger Catechism some 84 years later, we look at one important feature of the exegetical basis of the regulative principle, according to the Reformed confessions. It's the second commandment. The connection between scriptural warrant for worship and idolatry is linked in the thinking of the Reformed tradition, such that the tradition exegetes the Second Commandment prohibition as articulating a regulative principle for worship. In their minds, and in the language of Westminster Confession 1.6, they believe a regulative principle for worship to be either explicitly stated or necessarily deduced from the Second Commandment itself. So they're really tied at the hip, exegetically and theologically. So there you have the lay of the land of our confessional landscape. On to point B, important backdrop doctrines in the Reformed and Reformation traditions. Standing behind the regulative principle and frequently referenced in proponents of it are what we could call a few backdrop doctrines. Considering these doctrines helps prevent the regulative principle from appearing idiosyncratic and unusually tight-fisted, as many opponents of the regulative principle, especially on the popular level, tend to accuse it of being. So I think this stuff is important to help us get out of caricatures. Though there are probably more backdrop doctrines, I'll highlight three. One, sola scriptura. Two, a strong emphasis of Reformed thought I'm explaining as hamartiology, as idolatry, which I'll explain in a bit. And three, sola fide. Those three. So first doctrine, sola scriptura. This is definitely the most obvious and definitely the most appealed to by people articulating the regulative principle. And as we want to emphasize, sola scriptura is not nuda scriptura, right? Scripture may not be the only authority, but it is our only final authority. And this is what it means for scripture to be alone. It is our sola scriptura conviction and instinct that drives the regulative principle. Because scripture alone is our final authority in faith and practice, it stands alone as a kind of qualifying adjudicator for every question pertaining to worship. In other words, proponents are quick to say that the regulative principle is merely another way of affirming sola scriptura as it particularly pertains to worship theology and practice. Second doctrine, hamartiology as idolatry. Though present in other Protestant traditions besides ours, Calvin and the Reformed tradition offered a strong scriptural emphasis on the idea of hamartiology as idolatry, or put in plain terms, behind every sin lurks deeper, more fundamental idolatry or set of idols. We sin out of our idolatry, we could say, or as Keller and other Reformed preachers have said in various ways, sin is the fruit, idolatry is the root. The implications of this: at the root of all kinds of sin is the problem of broken worship. As Timothy Lane put it, we don't just stumble our way into sin, we worship our way into sin. This is Augustine's desire-based affective anthropology at play. The flip side of this hamartiology as idolatry idea is that we therefore can't be left to our own devices and desires and imaginations to construe worship. So it's this doctrine in particular that probably is the edge that separates the normative principle from the regulative principle. Because of this understanding of hamartiology as idolatry, the Reformed tradition carries an instinctive suspicion of creative ideas for worship. And this suspicion might just be the fault line, as I said, separating the regulative principle from the Lutheran and Anglican articulations of the normative principle. The Reformed tradition might say it's not enough simply to imagine worship so long as it doesn't violate Scripture's prohibitions. That's the normative principle. We further suspect that even in that creative playing field, things could get quickly gnarly. Things could go idolatrous really fast. So the regulative principle therefore adds, we must only do that which Scripture explicitly affirms or commands. Third doctrine, sola fide. And it's in this third point that I hear less discussed in our tradition, but I find it important and I see it in Calvin. Sola fide is coupled with our previous point about sin as idolatry in this. One of the chief ways we offer up our own invented worship is by approaching God through anything but Christ's own works. In other words, when we don't worship by faith alone, when we are worshiping in such a way as to present our own works as meritorious for God's favor and blessing, we are expressing the core posture of every form of idolatrous paganism. To worship not by faith alone is to worship through idolatry. To worship by faith alone, then, is to worship idollessly. Or conversely, idolatry is faithlessness. So, listen to how Calvin links God-prescribed worship with sola fide in one of his sermons on the Ten Commandments. He says this, God should be purely worshipped by us according to his nature and not according to our imagination. That is one point. So here's the link. The other is that we should know that it is unnecessary to parade our good intentions as a cover-up for what we have invented. So he's recognizing that it's an instinct when we invent our own worship, particularly to begin to love that way of approaching God apart from Christ. So you're seeing a kind of connection between even a doctrine like God through Christ by faith alone and the doctrine we're describing as the regulative principle here. So we could say that the regulative principle is an attempt to provide doxological expression to sola fide. And we could easily see the implications for how they dovetail with all the other solas. Sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. All right, point C. The important philosophical ideas that have framed the discussion. In articulations of the regulative principle, kind of an additional layer of knowledge is useful for understanding what it's saying. In particular, a philosophical framework is sometimes employed in what is called the distinction between elements and forms and circumstances. Sometimes, when people are being more explicitly Platonic or Aristotelian in their articulation, they might use the categories of substance and accidents. Maybe some of you have heard these distinctions made before in seminary classes or in books you've read. The distinction's helpful, and it goes like this. Lest we be too rigid in our application from the Bible, it's important when reading scripture to distinguish between the element of what is being scripturally prescribed versus the circumstance of the way it might find variance in expression across different times and cultures. Classic, more innocuous example, elements. Sunday being the day of the Lord is the proper day of worship. Circumstance, the time, right? Could be at 9 a.m., 11:30 a.m., 5 p.m. The time is not prescribed. We have freedom. Another example, a little bit more contested in our tradition. Element, worship the Lord with singing and instruments. Circumstance, what instruments are to be used, whether organs or rock instruments or didgeridoos, is open to freedom of conscience, right? Seeing this distinction might be important, for instance, if you think about what I just said, in how we exegete Psalm 150 for worship. Psalm 150 names all kinds of instruments, but not every, right? So rightly understood, we don't read Psalm 150 as only prescribing the instruments it lists, right? If we did, guitars and organs would be deemed unscriptural. Some people have actually made that argument, interestingly. Rather, we logically deduce, there's language from the confession, that Psalm 150 is offering a kind of element of a prescription, something like, use musical instruments of all kinds to worship our holy God, with the circumstance being open to lyres and cymbals on the one hand, or laptops running Ableton on the other. You can clearly see, though, that once this element-circumstance distinction is made, we have a lot more potential interpretive wiggle room, right, for variations in worship practice while all still claiming a kind of regulativist biblical fidelity, don't we? This distinction is why EPC churches can claim commitment to the regulative principle yet look so different on a Sunday morning. If we're being honest and we're being most generous with one another, and I hope that we would be for the sake of Christ, we might humbly claim that our differences spring up from variance in circumstances. But this is precisely where the heat of the debate lies, right? Some of us biblically place things in the circumstances category that others of us place in the elements category. I've heard, for instance, the use of either category in arguments for or against choirs in worship, or for or against employing prescribed congregational confessions of sin. I've heard people talk of them as elements and circumstances. Maybe the only other philosophical idea, besides what I just was talking about, worth mentioning for the discussion of the regulative principle, is the concept of adiaphora, or things indifferent, meaning matters of indifference because they are neither prescribed nor forbidden in Scripture. You can see how adiaphora is closely tied to the previous scheme of elements and circumstances. At least some of what we're calling adiaphora might fall under the umbrella of circumstance. They're kind of like overlapping spheres, those things that are necessary to express in some way, shape, or form in worship, but find no direct scriptural connection. All this to say that adiaphora comes up as an important concept and category when talking about scriptural regulation for worship. So I think between point B and point C, we have a good summary of the lay of the land of the ideas that have surrounded our confessional expressions and have been marshaled in various articulations of the regulative principle across our tradition. We've seen in them already, even when adhering to the regulative principle, there's possible room for variance in expression. That's what I've been trying to emphasize as we've been going through this. And this has played out in the last few decades of conversations on the regulative principle. In our tradition, we have a spectrum, and that's point D. And here I don't plan on diving into the arguments because I don't have time. I simply want to point out the various thinkers and their baseline thoughts. Point D, the spectrum of modern Reformed articulations of the regulative principle. Though we shouldn't spend too much time here, if you haven't been exposed to this modern debate within our tradition, here's my stylization of it. Some might disagree with the way I'm painting this. We basically have two camps. One camp I might call the narrow view. You will hear from this camp more stringent interpretations of our confessions and more strident applications for worship. They will articulate a perspective that is far more conservative about what can be deduced from Scripture and will seek to camp quite strongly on clear, explicit prescription. Proponents of this camp and this idea are formidable Presbyterians like Daryl Hart, John Meather, and well-known confession commentator G.I. Williamson. The other camp we might call the broad view. You'll hear from this camp an interpretation of the confessions, which places stronger emphasis and optimism on what can be deduced from Scripture. Better known figures in this camp are John Frame and R.J. Gore. The debate between these two camps was most active, so it seems, in the late 90s and early 2000s. On a recent perusal of a doctoral thesis on the regulative principle from just last year, it didn't look like to me that the debate has progressed much. But if you like the nitty-gritty, you can certainly check out a lengthy email exchange that's online that was done between Hart and Frame and a few others, published finally online in May 2012. And the link is available in my notes. For what it's worth, there have been some really funny memes over the years, especially put out by the narrow view folks, including this one. It's the only thing I'm going to show all day. Put out by Presbyterian Memes, which I show in classes when I teach on the regulative principle. You know, we Presbyterians can be a real cutting bunch, can't we? So, giggle, giggle, laugh, laugh, ha-ha. All right. So, I hope it's been a little helpful to journey through these 4 points in order to frame our tradition when it comes to the regulative principle. Now I want to return to the question that I began with, posed in this way. What kind of room is there in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition committed to the regulative principle for worship for more historic liturgical worship practices? Should most or all such practices be excluded, as some of the more sharper-edged Puritans argued in the 17th century? Or is there a positive biblical case for repeated and scripted prayers, for varying liturgical rituals, and things like the celebration of a church calendar, even when every day is a holy day and every Sunday, Resurrection Sunday? And I believe that the answer is yes. So in making a case for liturgical worship from the Reformed tradition, I'd like to start with what I'm calling the tradition about tradition in the Reformed tradition. Okay? Are you tracking with me? Sometimes, whether it's because of a kind of bastardized version of the regulative principle at play, or because of the penchant toward anti-Catholic reactivity understandably lingering in our DNA, we might give off the impression that the Reformed Reformation was anti-tradition. But this is not so. It is the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, not the Magisterial Reformation, the Lutherans, the Reformed, that found little or no room for tradition in our practice and thought. The Reformed Reformation was not at all anti-tradition. It was anti-tradition as equal in authority to Scripture. That's a really important distinction. The practice of Calvin and Bullinger and Bucer and Cranmer and Lasky and the like was what Ellen Davis called critical traditioning. That is, thoughtful appropriation of Christian tradition in submission to Scripture. Reformed Protestantism had a very positive view of Christian tradition. In fact, reformers like Calvin and Cranmer would have viewed their reforming work as a return to the best of the Christian tradition. Calvin and Cranmer were both self-conscious patristic scholars. It's why in 1975, Hughes Oliphant Old could credibly produce his landmark doctoral dissertation called The Patristic Roots of Reformed Worship, making a positive case that during the 16th century, emerging Reformed liturgiology was consciously patristic in its editorial projects. As the Reformers thought of reforming doxology, they thought of themselves as returning to the ways the Fathers thought about and practiced worship. And yes, this would include appropriation, not abandonment, of liturgical forms and content. In fact, it is our understanding of sola scriptura that leads us to attending to the Christian tradition. Because at its best, Christian tradition is nothing more than the collected witness of Christians in different times and places attending to the Scriptures and seeking to apply those Scriptures in their context. Put this way, we could say that Christian tradition is a form of scriptural commentary and its resulting applied theology. So just as you, to better understand the Scriptures, might go to a commentary, so the Reformers thought of listening to the Christian tradition. And just as we would do that, so the Reformers did it that way. More specifically then, we could say that attending to our liturgical history and practice is attending to how previous generations formulated and applied their biblical, scriptural theology of worship. Over and against Rome, then, what is uniquely Reformed about worship is not engaging tradition. Rather, what is uniquely Reformed about worship is engaging tradition critically, listening to and appropriating the liturgical tradition of the past, but doing so in light of our attempts at faithfully attending to and reading the Scripture. So if we're just speaking about our tradition as Reformed Protestants, it is entirely in keeping with the way that we receive tradition and the way that we prize scriptural primacy to view it as a biblical practice to engage liturgy. That's the argument I'm making here from our tradition about tradition. The question still remains, though, being good regulativists, is, does the Bible indeed support liturgical worship and practice for the New Testament church? And so we now turn to what I'll just briefly call a positive biblical case for historic liturgical worship. As we observed at the beginning, in keeping with the Puritan spirit, part of our Reformed tradition claims that there's no biblical prescription or warrant or deduction for anything like the Christian tradition's liturgical practices. There's no room for anything like the Book of Common Prayer in our tradition if we're taking seriously the regulative principle. The argument states that there's no command for an annual calendar. There's no prescription for an elaborate set of liturgical elements, much less any prescribed forms of corporate prayer. The argument might further posit that New Testament worship is New Testament worship precisely because it's not like Old Testament worship, which looked a lot more like the liturgies and calendars that we find amongst more overtly liturgical traditions. To that, I must say that all depends on your hermeneutics. In other words, it's one thing to say that truly biblical worship is this. However, we must first ask, what do we mean by biblical? How are we approaching the text to find its prescriptions? How are we reading the text to discern its commands? This is the hermeneutical question I find Reformed regulativists talking less about, but I'm convinced that we need to talk more about it. The EPC's own Dr. Michael Farley has written a very important article on this very subject. T.E. Farley is a pastor of spiritual formation at Central Presbyterian in St. Louis, an adjunct professor at Covenant, and in his 2008 article for the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society entitled, What is Biblical Worship? You can Google it or find it in my notes, get the PDF there. Farley does a marvelous job of surveying some of the major Protestant theologies of worship to come out in the last several decades, everything from John Piper, D.A. Carson, Tim Keller, to David Peterson, Alan Ross, Robert Weber, Jeffrey Myers, James Jordan, Peter Lighthart, Hughes, Oliphant, Old, and many more. I won't rehearse his arguments here, but I will summarize his punchline. When we say biblical, we don't all mean the same thing. Nor do we recognize that we don't mean the same thing. And instead of being more self-aware about our hermeneutical presuppositions, which color what we understand as biblical when it comes to worship, we talk past each other and way too haphazardly throw around the word biblical in a more sledgehammer-style articulation of the regulative principle, rather than considering that our exegesis should be more exacting, with our hermeneutics operating more like a scalpel. One of the pathways opened up to us by Farley's observations is that, especially as covenant theologians, who are predisposed to see more continuity between the Old and New Testaments than dispensationalists, the world of Old Testament liturgics is more open to New Testament worship than many realize. I'd like to demonstrate how this could look by briefly rehearsing an exegetical case that could provide New Testament warrant for an observation of a kind of annual Christian calendar of feasts and fasts. I believe that such a case can be made from the Gospel of John, especially chapters 5 through 10. So let me walk through this just to demonstrate what I'm talking about. In those chapters, the Apostle John gathers Jesus' teaching and work around explicit Jewish liturgical headings. Chapter 5 begins with the liturgical heading, At this time there was a feast of the Jews. Chapter 6 in verse 4 headlines, Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Chapter 7 verse 2, Now the feast of booths was at hand. Chapter 10 verse 22, At the time of the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now for John, these liturgical designations are far more than time markers, right? Exegetes collectively recognize that Jesus' statements and actions within these practices and feasts and festivals of Shabbat and Passover and booths and dedication, Jesus' statements and actions during those feasts and festivals correspond to the practices of each of those liturgical days and seasons. For instance, when Jesus makes the famous statement in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, he's not simply offering a statement about how he will be people's true sustenance, or even that he is the true food of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He is making a liturgical claim. That bread of the Passover, that thing that you celebrate, that's all about me. You've been celebrating me all along, is what he's saying. Or when Jesus claims in John 7, verses 37 to 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's doing more than spiritualizing himself as living water. He's saying in the context of this water-drawing ritual of Sukkot, the feast of booths or tabernacles, he's making a liturgical claim. You see that water that you've been celebrating ritualistically all these years? That's about me. Or in the same festival, in chapter 8, verse 12, when he claims to be the light of the world, he's not only claiming divine status by identifying, as we all observe, as ego eimi, he is participating in the last night of Sukkot, when the Israelites would ritualistically not light the usual four large lamps that they had lit the night before. And those lamps remained unlit, and as they remain unlit, Jesus steps on the scene and says, I am the light of the world, right? See those lamps? You've been celebrating me. Or when Jesus claims in John 10, unity with the Father, in John 10, 30 and 38, he's not merely asserting his divine status. He is doing so in the context of Hanukkah, whose practices liturgically would have been pregnant with the overtones of celebrating a divinely anointed, authoritative, and messianic figure of liberation and deliverance. And Jesus says, Hanukkah, that's about me. So even within that brief survey, take a step back with me exegetically and observe with me some principles that we might, in the spirit of Westminster, deduce as inevitably or logically following from John 5 through 10. Jesus is not so much abolishing an annual calendar of liturgical feasts and festivals. Instead, he's transposing them into a Christological key, or better put, revealing that they were always composed in a Christological key in the first place, just in the language of Hebrews, through veils and forms and shadows. I'm of the opinion that one can find, exegetically, a strong case here for some kind of Christ-centered annual celebration of feasts and fasts. Interestingly enough, we observe that the calendars developed by Christians over the centuries are actually precisely this: a journey through the life of Christ, from his advent to his epiphany, to his Lenten wilderness wanderings, life and ministry, to his passion, resurrection, and ascension, through to his Pentecostal giving of his Holy Spirit to his body, the church. We might argue over whether all iterations of the Christian calendar are equally commendable, and I don't think they all are, or whether all details or variations or accretions are necessary, and I don't think they all are. But we should be able to see that such a work can be seen as an attempt to express what our Lord was teaching through his actions and what John was teaching through the narrative structure of his gospel. And now, perhaps, the claim that the regulative principle rules out any notion of a Christian calendar sounds hollow, or at least a bit exegetically narrow. It would be too far-reaching to say something like that what I just described should be the Reformed position. I can't, and it can't. Our own Westminster Directory for Public Worship takes a different stand on festival days in its final pages, in very clear words. But perhaps we could at least say that it could be a Reformed position within the heritage and bounds of the regulative principle, notwithstanding our 17th century Puritan interlocutors. An exercise like this might open up for us exegetical cases for other aspects of historically liturgical worship, whether they be set and repeated prayers, responsive readings, regular practices such as confession and assurance or absolution. And once we start talking like that, for what it's worth, I do think we are well in the playing field of Thomas Cranmer and resources of his brilliantly architected, gospel-centered 1552 Book of Common Prayer. But we'll have to save Cranmer for another day. So a final pastoral word. I'd love to offer just one word, being someone who has lived for not a short bit in the middle of debates on the regulative principle within our tradition. My word is this: there is a way to apply the regulative principle out of fear and anxiety, ferocity and legalism, and there is a way to apply it out of love, peace, gentleness, and grace. I sometimes wonder whether our tradition isn't liable to regularly want to devolve into the former rather than enjoy the latter. I sometimes wonder whether we think that the worship of God embodies the same culture that we assume is present as Uzzah is judged for placing his hand on the teetering ark. One wrong step and God will get you, right? That's probably a shallow reading of that passage, by the way. Among the many things the gospel does, it provides not only the content for our faith, which is Christ and Him crucified, it also provides what we could call the posture and the culture and the emotional structure of our faith. The emotional structure of the gospel reveals a God who creates a kind of culture in our church that reflects the spirit in which God relates to us in Christ Jesus. It is a culture and emotional climate where perfect love casts out fear, where perfect peace suffocates anxiety, where perfect gentleness disarms ferocity, and where perfect grace banishes legalism. In other words, if we're rightly applying the regulative principle in the gospel culture that's actually established by the Word of God itself, then the culture of our worship and the disposition of our worshipers and worshiping community should feel like joy, gentleness, and freedom. Our worship culture should feel like the gospel feels. Because where the gospel is rightly preached, there the Spirit of the Lord is. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Thank you.